Today we finish up this Options of Belief series in which we have been looking at different options of belief that people have. We started with Mormonism and we talked about Islam last week, Jehovah's Witnesses. And the hope or the, you know, one of my efforts in doing this series is been to challenge us in some ways on understanding or having a response to people that believe or think differently than us, a response that would mimic the kind of response that Jesus would have towards people. Because all people, regardless of what they believe, are created by God and loved by God, and he is calling himself, calling people to himself, no matter who they are, no matter what it is that they believe. And he provides everybody an opportunity to respond to that calling that comes from the Holy Spirit. So no matter your feelings towards a people group or my feelings towards any kind of people group, we are called to show love, and we need to understand that as followers of Jesus Christ, that is very, very important. Some of you have even expressed to me the difficulty that you have had in this series with certain groups of people. I've talked to some people that said, look, this whole loving people that are Muslim is a real challenge for me. Last week I shared with you how, you know, for me, loving the leadership of Jehovah's Witnesses is a real challenge for me because of some of those practices and the way that it takes the lives of people. But no matter what, we're called to love. And it's a challenge for me. I know it's a challenge for you. It's a challenge for the church, but it's important that we do this because we need to see the world like God sees the world. We need to have eyes that see it like his eyes see it. Our heart needs to beat like his heart beats. You and I aren't perfect. In fact, if you think you are perfect, just ask somebody near you. They'll let you know that you're not. We're not better than someone else. We're not more deserving of God's love and grace and forgiveness than another person. We've all sinned, every one of us, and we should never look down on someone else for sinning differently than we do. Because it's our sin that separates us from God, not the type of sin that we have. We don't deserve forgiveness more than someone else deserves forgiveness. It's not easy to live this way, and it's not easy to live and be a person of grace and to show that forgiveness that God has shown us, but it's what we're called to do as followers of Jesus. And I get it wrong more than I get it right, but I need to continue to strive for it, and I'm hopeful that you do as well. But I have to remember that as much as it's difficult for me to show grace to certain people, I need that grace. And so what I need, I should also be willing to give. Because if I'm unwilling to show grace and forgiveness to another person, how in the world could I ever expect God to show grace and forgive me? So in our final week of this series, we're going to look at Catholicism. And this has been one that you, as a group, have been, at least in communicating with me, the one you're most anticipating or excited about. Excited might be the wrong word. I get excited about it. But I think it's because a lot of you have family, friends, loved ones, coworkers, people that are Catholic. And if you've never been Catholic, it is a world that is difficult to understand. For those of you that have been Catholic, like my wife, she grew up Catholic. She went to catechism, completed catechism. And the interesting thing is when you talk to Catholic people about their faith, you get 101 different answers on the same subject matter, depending on which person you ask. My wife remembers very little of the catechism stuff, and even as we were preparing for this and I was sharing some things with her, she says, we don't believe that. I'm like, yeah, I get that, but like, the Catholic Church teaches this. She says, but that's not what they taught us. Whether they did or didn't, her memory is her memory of those studies and what she was learning. The Catholics are all over the board when it comes to why they do what they do, and there's a lot of division between Catholics and what we would call Protestants. We're Protestants. And so today I want to talk a little bit about what these differences are, clear up maybe a little confusion, and if we have time, which we did in first service, is even answer a few of your questions. So if I don't answer something that you need an answer to, you can ask me and I will dodge it at the end of service. Or do the best I can to answer it. I'll just be honest with what I know and don't know. I do not know everything about Catholicism, but I've done a lot of study on this. I have a lot of friends and people that I know that are Catholics and have interviewed even when people didn't know they were being interviewed over these last 6 months, to get a better handle and understanding about some of these issues, the big issues, between Protestants and Catholics, because we do have differences. And the differences are significant. They are as significant today as they were in the days of the Reformation when the Protestants split off from the Catholics. They're still as relevant today. So they have created a lot of division within the church. So before I start, though, I do want to remind all of us that God is not happy with the division that's happened within the church. God is not happy with the Reformation and the division that happened with the Protestants and the Catholics. That doesn't make God happy. He's not happy about the division that's happened amongst the Protestant group that we call denominations, where we just split and split and split, not over loving issues, not over preference issues, but over like, you're right, or we're right, you're wrong, we're going to heaven, you're going to hell, like these kinds of divisions within his church. In fact, Jesus, on his final night before his trial and his crucifixion, where he would give his life for this new church that was getting ready to start, he kicked the thing off by praying for the church. So before the church was the church, he prayed for the church, and his prayer is recorded in John 17, and if you listen to what he prays for, it is powerful. John 17, starting at verse 20, he says, I am praying not only for these disciples, the ones that were with him there, his disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. So this is all of Christianity, all of us as a church. Verse 21, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. That is Jesus and God, the Father. Just as you and I are one, just as you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me so they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. And may they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. This needs to be a sobering reflection for all of us as we look deeper into the differences between us and Catholics, and realizing that the division that happened isn't good and that God wants us to be united together, all of the Christian community. And that the division has not been something that God is pleased with. And it's a challenge because the world doesn't recognize Jesus through our division. And I believe that if we would come together in understanding and that we would come together and keep the main things the main things, what salvation is, what being a Christian is, and not major on the secondary issues, the world would see something different than they see today. But like I said, that is a challenge. So we're going to talk through a few of these issues today. First of all, the word Catholic itself is a word that means universal. So it's Latin. I know you don't speak Latin, but that's what the word means. In fact, even in the Greek, the word for universal sounds very similar, Catholicos. And it was used to describe the church early on, even in the second century. So Catholic was just the name of the Christians, the universal group of Christianity. Now, the Christian church, there was just one Christian church, existed until, I mean, there were a few little skirmishes here and there, but the Great Schism is a time in church history where a division happened, where the issues were so great that it no longer resembled what it did before. It changed. There were two separate groups, so the first big split. So I'm going to show you a chart here. Now, for those of you that when you see a chart like this, automatically you start feeling really sleepy, okay? Don't look, okay? Just listen to my voice. Just look at me. Others of you get a little jazzed about history or like the why things are. The chart is for you, okay? Because you and I, our hearts beat alike, okay? But let me just explain a couple of things on here. I'm going to highlight them so you don't have to understand it. There's not going to be a quiz on this afterwards, by the way. You don't have to know everything that's going to be on this chart. But on the left here, early Christianity starts moving across, and there were a few councils that created some small groups and splits, but the Great Schism in the 11th century, in the year 1054, right there, is the first place where the division was so great, the church split into two groups. One is Eastern Orthodoxy, and the other one is what we now call the Catholic Church, or the Roman Catholic Church, eventually, down the line. created these two big groups. Now, the next big split of significance happened in 1517 when a Catholic monk named Martin Luther nailed 95 issues on the door of the church, written out. And they were issues that he had with the church, with their theology, as well as abuses that he saw happening in the church and the use or place of the Bible, of Scripture. And though Luther intended here in 1517 to raise dialogue within the church, and his writings communicate that he wanted to fix what was happening in the church, what ended up happening is what we now call the Reformation, in which the Protestants completely split off from the Catholic Church, and another big division took place. Why? The division took place probably for a couple of reasons. First of all, the issues that Luther raised were significant and would have radically changed the way the church was structured, and that was probably not something that the leadership of the church wanted to have happen, obviously. Secondly, the invention of the printing press happens at this time, and versions of the Bible in English, where people could read it for themselves for the first time, really spurred on a lot of movement with the Reformation, as well as all this literature was able to be quickly reproduced, copied, and sent out, and it created a lot of energy from people of issues with the church and with what Martin Luther kind of laid out initially as the issues. And then I think the nail in the coffin, for lack of better terms, is probably when King Henry VIII split from the Catholic Church. Now, that was power struggles with the church, but he started the Church of England, which today is the Anglican group. But boy, when England split off from the church, that pretty much sealed the deal right there, and the Reformation had happened. And so the reformers that split off protested against the church, and so they were called Protestants, protesters. And we are a part of that group today as non-Catholics, and we are part of the Protestant group. Now, there has been over 500 years since the Reformation took place, and we are no closer to healing our division with the Catholic Church as we were back then. In fact, there are those on both sides of the aisle when it comes to Protestants and Catholics that say the other side is heretical and are not Christians. And Protestants say Catholics aren't Christians, or Catholics that say Protestants aren't Christians. And what do you think? Are Catholics Christians, or are they going to hell? We're going to look at the truth as best we can here about Catholics, and you can decide today what your thoughts are. Maybe they'll be the same as you came in with, or maybe some things will be changed or illuminated for you. Now, we need to define Christianity. Very important that we kick off with defining that. To be a Christian simply means that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he came to give his life as a ransom for yours, so to die in your place to forgive your sins. In other words, your salvation is secured through the atoning work that Jesus did. Now, that's a big church word, atoning, but the work that Jesus did in paying for the price of the penalty of your sin. That's his atoning work that he did. And so you are saved off of what Jesus did, not off of what you did. In other words, you can't be the one to save yourself. Jesus had to save you. And so by receiving that, it's the only thing you have to do is receive it. Salvation becomes something that you can step into. Forgiveness, all of that. So Christianity has been defined this way, that it is about what Jesus did through his sacrifice that he made on the cross. Now, when we walk into what some of these differences are between Protestants and Catholics, we've got to kind of keep this definition in mind at certain points. But one of the biggest issues between Protestants and Catholics, and I would say that this is what all the issues stem from, all issues are roots of this main trunk of an issue, and that is the place of Scripture, what the Bible is for Protestants versus Catholics. Now, for a Protestant, the Bible is the Word of God. And we would call it, we have another churchy word for this. It's not a big word, but it's called special revelation. You say, well, what's so special about it? Well, it's the Bible. That's not why it's special. Special revelation is a kind of revelation. The other kind of revelation that we talked about is called general revelation. I do not want to get in theological weeds here, but I got to go a little deeper, okay? Special revelation is a kind of revelation that comes from God to us. General revelation are those ways that God reveals himself in nature or through your conscience, maybe at some times. Not really, you can't really pin it down, but it's kind of a general revelation of God in the world. Special revelation is very specific, in which God enters in and reveals himself. A Protestant would say the only place that happens is the Bible. It is the word of God given to us, inspired by him, infallible, perfect, and contains everything we need in how to live and to honor God and follow Jesus. Okay? In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 supports that. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, teaches us to do what is right. See? Crystal clear. That is the role of scripture. For a Protestant, we say this is all we need. It contains 66 books within the Bible, and it is complete. It is done. No more needed. We do not recognize as Protestants any other kind of special revelation from God. We will not be adding to it. We will not be subtracting to it. Though there are times that we edit our English translation as we find older and older manuscripts, but we never change the content. We never change the stories. But maybe a word here, a word there, we choose better words, or you have these different English translations to help communicate it on different reading levels. But you go to the bookstore, the Christian bookstore, all the Bibles are saying the exact same thing. None of them are saying something different. It doesn't change. The 66 books that are there will be there. Don't get changed. In fact, when you think of what we have as the Bible, this was put together by the Christian church over about 100 years of meetings and councils in which they were trying to determine which things out there are to be canonized, to be the actual Bible and the infallible words of God. And in 397 at the Council of Carthage is where these 66 books were finally approved by everyone in Christianity. Not Catholics versus someone else, because this is in 397, this is before any of that took place. And we all agreed, this is it. This is a special revelation of God. These are our scriptures. This is the Bible. It has not changed. It's been that way ever since. But the Catholic Church does not see the 66 books of the Bible as the only part of God's special revelation. They would say it is special revelation. They would say it is from God. It is inspired. It is infallible. It is perfect. They would say everything we say about the Bible. But they would say nowhere in history, nowhere in the scriptures, nowhere anywhere does it say special revelation ends. And so they teach it continues on through the church and that God continues to speak to the church. And then when the church reveals what that is canonized. That is the same as the 66 books that we call the Bible. It's just more and more of it. You know, they would point back to like Paul and say he was writing letters and he was speaking and we put that down on paper and we canonized it. Well, it's still going on today, but it happens through the church and through the words specifically of the Pope. And so the special revelation continues on. And those things that aren't in the Bible are called tradition in the church. And so you'll hear in the Catholic Church that there is scripture and there's also tradition. And so sometimes you get really frustrated as a Protestant because you're like, where do you get that from? That's not in the Bible. Well, for them, it doesn't have to be because it can be tradition, which is just as authoritative as the scriptures because it is more of God's special revelation being revealed to the church over the centuries. And so that's where we get into these issues, and that's what Luther had an issue with, and that's what we still have an issue with today because things can be added that aren't a part of the Bible that we recognize and call tradition, but as tradition as a Catholic, it's just as binding and just as authoritative as anything you might read in the scriptures themselves. And that makes the argument really difficult. In fact, the Catholic Church would point to some verses like 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and says, with all these things, this is Paul writing to a church in Thessalonica. He says, with all these things in mind, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm and keep a strong grip on the teaching we passed on to you, both in person and by letter. And this letter to Thessalonica became authoritative, inspired word of God. It's been included in the Bible, and we call it 2 Thessalonians, because it's the second letter that we have that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, which means there was what? There was a first one. And if you're in your Bible, flip a few pages to the left and you'll find 1 Thessalonians. And the church would say, do you see even here that the things in the letter are included, but he also says the things in person. There's the things that I talked about. They're going to say, that's tradition. And so there are still things being said that need to be included in tradition. And if we could come together and understand that and come to an agreement on that, we would solve a lot of our issues. But that was the issue then, and that still remains the issue today, and it is core to all the other issues that we have between Protestants and the Catholic Church. And the Reformation movement said that it was just 66 books alone. And everything that we have issues with the Catholic Church, whether it's apostolic succession, worship of saints, Mary, prayer to saints, prayer to Mary, the Pope, infant baptism, transubstantiation, indulgences, sacramental system, purgatory, all comes from the difference in the addition of tradition versus the Bible that we use and know. Protestants, we are bound to the Bible that we have, but Catholics are not. They have additions that for them are just as authoritative as the Bible is to us. Protestants cite verses that they say, you know, you shouldn't add to the Bible, but Catholics would say that they're not adding. They would say that God's special revelation continues. So it's an issue. It's not one easily solvable, but it is definitely one of the biggest struggles that we have with the Catholic Church. And when you look at different other issues within the Catholic Church, one would certainly be the Pope. I found this picture. I liked it. The Pope is not just the leader of the Catholic Church, but he is called the Vicar of Christ. Now, if you don't speak Latin, you don't know what vicar means, but vicar is a word that means substitute. So the way that they teach who the Pope is, they say he is the substitute of Christ on earth. So while Jesus is not physically present, he has left us the Pope, the vicar of Christ, the substitute for Christ. And as a result, his words are the same as the words of the Bible. When he speaks them, they are divine, they hold authority, and they can be canonized, included as scripture. The Pope can speak you into heaven, and he can speak you out of heaven. In fact, the Catechism, which is the study all of the teachings of the Catholic Church, specifically with tradition, called Catechism, says this about the Pope, so you understand his power and authority. It says, the Roman Pontiff, this is the Pope, says, the reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire Church, he has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole Church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. The Pope enjoys by divine institution supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls. I don't know if you can come up with a descriptive word or an adjective that makes it more authoritative, but that is what we were going to call today the whole enchilada. It's almost lunchtime, and I like enchiladas. The whole enchilada, this is it, right? Right, Vaughn? Enchiladas. Now, the Catholic Church would say, the Pope has this power because God gave it to him. And we'd say, well, where does that come from? And they'd say, well, it came from the very first Pope. And his name was Peter, and he was one of Jesus' apostles. And they would cite Matthew 16:18, in which Jesus is talking to Peter. He says, now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it. So they say the church was built on Peter, who was the first pope. And his successors after that in leadership all were popes. There's only one pope at a time, and he holds this role as vicar of Christ. The problem with this teaching and theology are a couple of things. First of all, the Bible never says that Peter is the pope, never says that he has this power. Secondly, it never says that he's going to have successors that are going to also have this power. So that's another issue that is there. Also, this succession of popes didn't even, like the first few hundred years of the church, there were no popes and successors of Peter. It wasn't until Rome came into power and really, in many ways, used the church to put power over the people, they came up with the papal system. in which the Pope had all this power to kind of say you're in and you're out. And so it was then that the Pope system really started. But the Pope system didn't exist before, and the Bible never says that the Pope system is something that we should be doing. And on what is maybe more important to me, this is based off of what I think is hundreds, if not thousands, of years of poor theology and poor understanding of the Bible. Because when you read this verse, do you know what's happening prior to this verse? Remember, context is really important when we're interpreting Scripture. Just before this, Jesus asks all of his disciples, he says, hey, okay, when you're out there milling around and talking to people, who do people say I am? And disciples start throwing out all kinds of ideas, and they're all wrong. And then Peter, he goes, I got it. He probably had all the same ideas as the other guys. But finally, he gets it down to this. He goes, you're the Messiah. They're saying you're the Messiah. And Jesus kind of goes, ding, ding, ding. And the next words are this. Upon this rock, this foundation of me being Messiah, I'm going to build my church. And the power of hell can't resist it, can't fight against it. Because he's the Messiah. And the church is built on him being the Messiah, giving his life as a ransom for many. And had nothing to do with Peter. So I think it's a bad interpretation of a verse that started a system that Rome used to control people that still exists today. 266 popes have been in positions. Average time that a pope is in a position is 7.5 years. Some popes are only in for a little bit. There's actually stories of popes that got into power and were killed the first day because of power struggles within the church itself. But the winning popes kind of scrub those out as popes. They say, well, he was voted in, but he wasn't, so we got rid of him. So the one in the shortest amount of time that's recognized by the church is 12 days, and the longest is 31 years. And so the popes are in positions of power, and they hold this place of supreme authority over the church. Another issue that we have with Catholicism is salvation. And this really has a lot of misunderstandings on both sides. This is one that is a frustrating issue for me as I talk to Protestants as well as when I talk to Catholics. But for a Protestant, there is this understanding that salvation is through Christ, we would agree with, and it's through our faith in Jesus. In fact, we would go so far, and we are 100% correct in saying that our salvation is through faith in Christ, faith alone. You can't earn it, right? You can't do something to be saved. It's about what Christ did for you through faith alone. And so we would point to some verses like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, in which it says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. We agree. Salvation is not a reward for the good things you've done. Not about what you did. It's about what Christ did. So none of us can boast about it because it isn't about us. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Clear as can be. Salvation is through faith. Faith alone. It's about what Jesus did. It's not about what we've done. You can't earn it. And Protestants would say that Catholics teach that you're saved by what you do, the good works that you do. And here's where things get messy. So I want to oversimplify this to help communicate what I think is an error on both sides of the aisle here. Can you be a teacher but never have taught anyone? You're like, well, then you wouldn't be a teacher. Well, that's answering my question then. Can you be a mechanic and never have worked on a car? Well, not my mechanic. Can you be a surgeon and have never done surgery? Yeah, please, not me first, right? No, because to be a teacher means you have to teach. Now, granted, there's your first time ever teaching, but once you've taught, you're now a teacher. I would say you're not a teacher until you teach. I'd say you're not a mechanic until you can fix something. I'd say you're not a surgeon until you can do surgery. These are just basic definitions of, like, what you can become versus what you end up doing that helps identify in the big picture of what you have become. It kind of requires both. Protestants emphasize faith in Jesus, faith alone. Totally 100% correct. I agree with that. I think you agree with that. But do you also realize the Catholics agree with that? They agree that salvation is through faith and faith alone. The catechism says that. But the thing is that Protestants make faith a past decision, like something we did that has now been applied to us and we now have, but yet never have to do anything with. In other words, we'll say, yeah, I went forward at a Billy Graham, you know, crusade meeting, and I went down front and I prayed a prayer of salvation. And after that day, I lived like hell. But it didn't matter because I bought fire insurance. Faith is about the past, what I did. I got that faith, and now it's applied to me, and it doesn't matter now. You see, a Catholic looks at it from a different perspective. They don't emphasize the faith piece, like how you get it, but they say that once you're a person of faith, you're going to do things that emphasize or that show that you're a person of faith. So they have the seven sacraments of the church. These seven sacraments you do, if you do these things, we say, you're saying if we do these seven things, that's how you're saved. And they would say, well, it's, yes, you're saved doing these seven things, but you would, if you're a person of faith, you're going to do these seven things. You see the difference? It's a little bit confusing, but this is this idea that our faith is not just a past thing, because I don't think that's right. Because if you're a person of faith, there should be good works in your life. But the Catholic Church just emphasizes the good works, but forgets about the faith process, like how faith came. It becomes now focused on doing good works. They have it right. You should do good works. We have it right. It's about faith in Jesus alone. But we're missing out on that there should be some evidence of it. You see, together, I think you have a fuller picture of what salvation, what the gospel is. You come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you do good works as a result of your faith. You love people. You serve people. You do these things. Maybe not the seven sacraments of the church, but I mean, there should be evidence, right? In other words, you maybe study to become a teacher, but someday you got to actually teach. Otherwise, how are you really a teacher? You can say you're a Christian because you prayed a prayer, but when did you do being a Christian? It's important. I mean, Jesus says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Like it's a work in progress. It's something that we struggle with and work daily on. See, you can look at verses like James 2:24 that says, you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do and not by faith alone. Protestants hate this verse. Oh, we just don't want to talk about it because it's through faith alone, not through not faith alone. Don't. Philippians 2:12, work hard to show the results of your salvation. There should be works. Obeying God with deep reverence and fear. Catholics choose seven sacraments that proves their faith. Evangelicals choose to focus on a salvation prayer. And both are missing the boat. Because it ain't just about a prayer, believe me. That is not biblical. And it's not just about good works. That is not biblical. It's about our salvation and the transformation that happens and the good we do as a result of our faith. That's the whole picture. After death, Catholics talk also about purgatory. A lot of confusion with purgatory. What is purgatory? Catholics would say that when you die, and this is tradition, added stuff, but when you die, you are forgiven of your sin because Jesus died on the cross and he forgave you. But you enjoyed some of your sin in life. You have fond memories of some bad things you did. And so you go to purgatory. And you stay there until your soul gets fully purified. In other words, you're forgiven, so you're going, but you got to kind of hit the stopping point and get the bugs off the grill. And they're kind of hard to get off. And there's different ways to get them off faster. And depending on how much you like those sins, maybe how long you're there, but eventually you'll get out of there and you'll make your way all the way. Purgatory is like a stopping point, purification point. They get that from the book of Maccabees, which is the Apocrypha that they've added to the Bible, but again, it's their scripture, their understanding of the revelation of God. And I could go on and on. I do believe that many Catholics are Christians. I also believe that some Catholics are not Christians. I also believe that many Hillcresters are Christians. But I would admit that even here this morning, there may be some Hillcresters here, maybe have been sitting under my teaching for a long time that are not Christians, as they don't understand what it means to be saved by grace. But as I said when we started, I believe that to be a Christian means that you have understood or you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came to give his life as a ransom for yours. And that salvation is secured not through what you did, but as a result of what Jesus did, that he paid the price. And many Catholics believe this. But there are also wrong teachings in the Catholic Church. I don't think that they should do some of the things that they do. I don't think they should pray to Mary. I don't think they should pray to the saints. I don't think they should give out indulgences. I don't think they should baptize babies, among many others. But what do we have in common? What do we share in our faith with Jesus Christ? What can we share in a realization of the wholeness of what salvation is in the way that we understand it and the way they understand it? Is there any place to come together with people that are Catholic? Questions? Got a few minutes. Go ahead, throw one out. Try me. Sure, yeah, confessionals, right? You go in this little room, there's a priest, they slide the little door, it's kind of creepy. The priest makes them say some stuff, and they say some stuff they did wrong, and then the priest says, do these Hail Marys and, you know, all this penance work. There's a couple of passages of Scripture that talks about, you know, that you will be forgiven in the way that you forgive others. Catholic Church would say that even the work of Peter, that, you know, what he forgives is forgiven, but what he doesn't forgive isn't forgiven. And so this idea of the Pope, this can be kind of transferred to the priests, and that your forgiveness is through that office. And so it's important to do that. It's not a biblical position. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we're to do this. Nowhere does it say that a man intercedes in any way, shape, or form. But that's where they get it from, so it's important that they go and they go to confessional, and then they have penance that they have to do. But again, if they liked their sin too much, they're going to end up in purgatory and have to deal with it there. But they can at least be forgiven temporarily, or like in this moment, different levels of sin. So, yeah, Mary, praying to Mary, worship of Mary. Yeah, big issue, right? So this is what they would say. They would say, first of all, that we don't worship Mary. The Catechism actually says they don't worship Mary. It says that they venerate her. Now, there's no way to identify the difference between worship and venerate other than you're just saying you're venerating and not worshiping. They would say, I mean, it would look the same, but they would say worship is only for God and venerating is for those esteemed people that God created, but they're created people. So saints and Mary, you can venerate. But then they would also challenge us in saying we never pray to saints and we never pray to Mary. We ask them to pray for us, just like I would ask someone to pray for me. Like if I said, will you pray for me? You would. They would say we do the same thing with the saints. We ask them to pray. Well, a few things with that. First of all, I think you have to pray to them to ask them to pray for you. So they're praying to them. Secondly, the Bible never says that we're to do that ever. Like, we never are to pray to someone who's passed on. I'm sure some people do it. Loved one passes away. You're talking to them, but that we're not to do that. Even in the book of Revelation, two times John wants to worship these angels. The angels are like, no, worship is only for God. So I think when it's this, what looks like worship to us and probably is worship, they're saying it's venerating, but venerating is just a worship of a created being versus God himself. And so it's really confusing. In fact, if you don't know much about Catholicism and you're just looking at it, it looks like a religion towards this woman, Mary. I mean, everything is going through her, the rosary, everything. But, you know, a priest even told me one time when I said, you pray to Mary. He said, recite the rosary. Well, in the rosary, you're asking her to pray for you. You know, like he's right, but I'm right too. Because you're praying to her. He said, well, we're asking her to pray for us. I go, why? He said, because she is Jesus' mother. In fact, they have three levels. They have The lowest level of veneration and worship would be to the saints. The middle one would be to Mary, and the top one is to God. And you say, well, why is Mary in the middle? And he said, because she's the mother of Jesus. She's the most honored. She's first position over all others. And I said, well, then why do you have to pray to Jesus through her? He said, well, you don't. I'm like, you do. It's what you do. He says, no, we don't. He said, you don't have to. He said, but we choose to because it's the mother. It's respectful. But we don't have to. I said, do you ever not do it? He says, no, why would I? I want to show respect. I thought I had him, but I didn't. Oh, the soul of the person, yeah. Yeah. But yes, but you know, there's this waiting period, this limbo time. And the Pope decides who goes and who doesn't go. And that's kind of, that position is given to the priest at that time as well. Sometimes the family is going to connect a little bit of more of that with purgatory. So we're going to try and like, can we kind of hurry this process along, get them out of purgatory? The church can offer indulgences that will help get them out of that. And there are some ways that the church would say, we do not, you cannot buy an indulgence. But, you know, in a lot of these situations, you can give a gift to a priest, and surprisingly, you'll get an indulgence in return, but you can't buy it. But there it is. In fact, that was one of Luther's big issues, is the sale of indulgences. He thought it was very corrupt. As if the church could hold your person in purgatory forever until you paid enough money, and they would somehow pray to let your person out. Luther said, this is corruption. This is abuse of the people. So they've tried to correct that abuse, and I think for the most part they have, but you know, if you do have money, there are some ways to get some indulgences, but you can also do other things, you know, different ways of being holy and coming to Mass every day. You can get these plenary indulgences, so, yeah, but, yeah. Well, that's all time. Okay, Darwin, yeah, one more. Sure. Yeah, purify.
Are there ever any people, in your opinion, who don't make it?
You know, I have not asked the priest that specifically, but when I was talking to a priest about this, you know, he was very clear, like, their sins are forgiven. They are forgiven. They just really liked some sin, and so they got to be purified. But could they ever not get out? I don't think so. I think that would be abuse by the church in order for that to happen. I think some time has to go by, because just being there is scrubbing off some. I mean, you had to really love sin bad. I don't know. Okay, this is this is where it's so hard, because they have tradition, and I don't have a verse to combat tradition, but I do on that one. How about Jesus on the cross? Right, the thief's right there. Super bad dude. Probably liked a lot of sin. But on the cross, he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Not later this afternoon after a little purgatory. Not 1,000 years from now because you got to go to purgatory. He just said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And I say, rock it. Because I need that. So that's isn't my words, right? That's just Jesus' words. So you could say, well, that guy didn't actually like any of his sin. Whatever. The Bible didn't say that. We're forgiven. Full and complete. I mean, Jesus' death on the cross, that was the whole enchilada. I'm really on enchiladas today. That's the whole thing, right? Like, his sacrifice was complete. Jesus paid for all my sins, even the ones that I liked. And my salvation is through my faith in Jesus, not through purgatory, not through the priest, and not through his mom, as cool as she probably was. Through Jesus and Jesus alone. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. We're going to close our service. I'm going to have the ushers come forward to do that offering for the benevolent for the backpack program, summer backpack program. So if you want to be a part of that, you certainly can. Again, we're going to match whatever comes through on that, get as many kids food as we possibly can. Let me pray for us, and then I'll turn it over to the worship team to close us out with a great song here. Father God, help us to be a people of love and grace to our brothers and sisters who are Catholic and to all people regardless of what they believe. May we focus on keeping the main thing is our faith in Jesus, and that that unites us even though there are so many other things that we do different and that are uniquely different about us and that we would adamantly say are not right, but still that you prayed for us to be united and we got to work hard at doing that even though we're different. So help us to be a people that have a spirit of uniting and not division, that we would honor the prayer that you prayed and that it would start with us. We thank you that you have saved us. And I thank you that no matter what someone believes, that your Holy Spirit reaches out to them and you call them. And they have an opportunity to respond. Thank you for your love, for your grace, for your forgiveness. And let that in this world start with us. And that through our unity, people would fall in love with you. In Jesus' name, amen.